So in our last study in Hebrews, we looked at the three aspects of salvation. Since Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 speaks of neglecting the great salvation that we have, we just needed to clarify what that was. However, the first aspect that we looked at, justification, we saw that it can't be neglected because it happened in the past, didn't it? And happens instantaneously when a person first believes the gospel. The third aspect of salvation, glorification, cannot be neglected either, since it's a future event, isn't it? Either when we die or are raptured at the second coming of Christ, our whole being is glorified and transformed. So that's a future aspect, we can't neglect that either. But the second aspect of salvation can be neglected, and that's our sanctification, which is the present aspect of salvation where our life is brought into line with the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this imputed righteousness, and we talked about it, and it's a big topic. The imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive at justification, this enables us to live righteously. However, we still need to exercise our volition, our will, and put the word of God into practice. This isn't something that happens subconsciously or automatically for the Christian. Okay, so we looked at some verses that talk about this, and for lack of a better word, the mechanics of sanctification, which is what the Bible says we must do in order to be sanctified. Looked at things like walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. These are all synonymous with the ongoing work of sanctification. And this is first and foremost the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not something that we do by ourselves. Our only duty is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by obeying the Word, by putting the Word of God into practice. And as we do this, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ by the renewing of our mind, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So that's a quick review of the last lesson that we had in Hebrews. Now moving on to the first point, a reason to believe. So we're still in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and I just want to look at that last part of verse 3, which says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I just want to start this off by asking a simple question. Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe the gospel? Now, think about this for a minute. I'm not asking what you like about Christianity or about being a Christian. I'm not asking what are the benefits of believing, but what is the fundamental, basic reason why you first believed and still believe the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I don't want anyone to put up their hands or say anything, but if you like, you can jot the answer down, or just keep it in your mind, because we're going to look at this question and what the Bible has to say about it. Now, the way in which the good news of Jesus Christ is presented nowadays leaves a lot to be desired. There have been many marketing campaigns, advertisements, literature aimed at people, getting people to think about the gospel. And, you know, we can't question their motivation, but very often the message ends up being far from what the Bible says. And, if you look on the internet, for instance, you can see many different websites, putting it out there, what the reasons why we should be a Christian. Okay? And just a quick search revealed this website, www.tryjesus. Okay. And I got this quote from this website. It says, What if trying Jesus is the answer? And what if Jesus isn't just a product you take for a test drive or a concept, but a person you have a relationship? And what if that relationship provides a new way of understanding what life is and who you are? What if this changes where we look for satisfaction and meaning? And what if the best way to research or try his claims is to give believing what he says about how to live a go? What if the best thing you can do to improve tomorrow is to try Jesus today? Okay, that's a quote from that website. And there are many other websites that, you know, talk about this similar concept. Now, the force of their argument to try Jesus, which isn't exactly biblical. I heard someone say that the only person in the Bible who tried Jesus was Pontius Pilate. Okay, think about that for a minute. So their force of argument is, to try Jesus is that it will improve your life. Okay, it will improve your life in some way. Make you happier, you know, give you a new understanding. It says all that, satisfaction, things like that. And this is how many people express the reason why they believe the gospel. Some people say, well, it makes me happy to believe the gospel. I feel peace. I feel, satisfaction because I believe the gospel. And these are some of the reasons why Christians say that they believe the gospel. Now, the problem with many of those reasons given, such as the ones we just mentioned, is that they're not really the primary reason, or they shouldn't be the primary reason why we believe the gospel. Some of them are results of believing. For instance, peace and joy and happiness. That's fine. We should have those things, but they're not why we believe. Okay? Because what happens when you're not happy anymore as a Christian? Does that mean you don't believe anymore? Or what happens if you feel peace at first and then all of a sudden your life is turned upside down and so you don't feel peace? Does that mean you're not a Christian anymore? No, the answer is no, because the answer as to why we should believe the gospel is found in the Bible itself. Okay? The good news of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, is found in the Bible. And the Bible is presented to us as being truth. It's not a book of writings intended to make people feel happy or to improve our lives. Okay, that's not the primary reason why. Okay, it's not a self-help book, is it? There are plenty of self-help books out there. The Bible isn't one of them. It's not primarily concerned with bringing internal peace to the mind or with solving everyone's problems. The Bible clearly states that the Word of God is truth. John 17, verse 17 states this, "Sanctify them through thy truth." What's the second part of that verse? "Thy Word is truth." There it is. Very, very plain, very clear for us to understand. Now, we know that this applies to the whole Bible, not just to certain parts of it, the parts that we like. No, it's all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very familiar verse, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All of it. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is all the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth, as we just read. And so we believe the gospel fundamentally because it is true. Not because it makes us feel good or improves our life somehow, but because of the truth of the gospel. And so the question needs to be asked, what is truth? Okay, now, so we know that the Bible is true, but you often hear this in our society, in our world today. Well, what is the truth? What does it mean for something to be true? Now, we're just going to have a very, very, very quick lesson in philosophy. Okay, it's going to take about 30 seconds. The best and simplest definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. Okay, it's really easy. Even the children will understand this. A statement is true only if it corresponds to reality. For example, if I say it is raining right now, that statement is only true if water is falling from the clouds onto the ground. Okay? Everyone got that? It's super easy. Okay, it's not rocket surgery, as they say. Even a child would understand this. And yet, in our world today, many people can't apply this principle. They think truth can mean one thing to one person and something else to another person. Okay, they think truth is relative or subjective. And yet that's not what truth is. Truth is absolute. It means only one thing for all people. Now, if people don't understand what truth is, then they're going to find it very hard to understand what the Bible says about the gospel, about anything really. Since the Bible tells us the truth about reality, and especially about these three fundamental questions that every person asks themselves at some point. Where do I come from? What am I doing here? And where will I go when I die? Those three fundamental questions is what the Bible answers. First question, for instance. The Bible tells us that God created the world in 6 days and that he created mankind for a purpose. Okay, the first question there is answered. The Bible also tells us that we are born sinners and that we need a saviour. And God has provided his only begotten Son to save those who believe and provides forgiveness from their sins. That's the answer to the second question. The third question depends on our response to the second question. Where will we go when we die? Well, if we believe the gospel, then God has promised us eternal life with him in heaven. But if a person decides to reject the gospel, then God allows that person to die in their sins, eternally separated from God in hell. So you can see how the Bible is so important, and it's important for us to understand that it is truth. Okay. And so we come to the second point, why believe the Bible? Now, where are we going with all this? Well, the verse in Hebrews we are looking at deals with the question of why we should believe that the Bible is the truth. Okay, and it's implied in the warning not to neglect the great salvation that we have as Christians. You know, as the truth of the Bible means that it is foolish to neglect it. Why would you neglect the truth? If something's true, then why would you just treat it lightly and neglect it? Okay, that's not something that we do. And yet this question is at the core of the message of the book of Hebrews. You see, the Hebrew Christians, these original people who first read the book of Hebrews, were having trouble believing in the truth of the gospel. Okay. They were sure of the Old Testament. They were absolutely convinced that the Old Testament was the Word of God. But the New Testament was not really fully confirmed to them. And that's why he spends chapter 1 reminding them of the importance of the revelation of the Son of God. The author emphasizes this by explaining who Jesus is. He's the eternal Son of God, creator of all things and heir of all things. He's superior to the angels. And since the angels were responsible in bringing the Old Testament to mankind, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be even more important. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, we need to give the more earnest heed to it. And so, when we come to Hebrews 2:3, we see that the apostles of Christ are mentioned as those who heard him. Okay, so that you can see it there at the end of verse 3. Was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who are these people that heard the words of Jesus Christ? The apostles, primarily, it's talking about. Now, there were other disciples as well, but these 12 apostles were commissioned to take the gospel of Jesus, the words of the Lord, to all the world and to the end of the world. And this meant that they were to pass on the truths of the gospel to others, which they did, both verbally and by writing scripture. Yet how did this first generation of Christians know that they were hearing the truth? So the author puts himself not in the apostles' category, but in those that heard the apostles. Okay, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, there are many reasons why people believed the gospel back then. The apostles who preached it were not educated men, yet they had a clarity and a perception of the Bible that verified the truth. They preached with boldness and confidence. People saw the earnestness of their lives and of their preaching, and they believed the gospel. And that's what truth does. It transforms the mind and gives authority to our words. If we know 100% that something is true, then we will tell it to others in a way that they will believe us. And we see this in the book of Acts. The preaching of the apostles was so remarkable in its boldness and confidence that people just had to listen. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. If you've got your Bibles there, quickly you can turn to it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, and stay in Acts 4 just for a little while. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now this is at the very start of the church. Okay, and basically they're preaching to people that have never heard the gospel. Okay, and see what happens. Acts chapter 4 verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They saw their boldness. They saw the way they preached. And even though they knew that they were, they weren't educated people, that they listened to them. They listened to what they were saying, and they knew that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the apostles were willing to die for the truth. Since they believed the gospel to be true, they would tell others the truth, even if it resulted in their death. This also tells us how important the message of the gospel is. It's worth dying for. Nothing should stop us from telling people the truth of the gospel. And yet, we have to admit that our courage often fails us, even though our lives are not in any danger at all. But not so the apostles, who boldly preached the gospel. All the while, their enemies were plotting to kill them. That didn't stop them. They might have been scared, they might have been worried, but it didn't stop them from preaching the gospel. And if you look throughout history, we see that 11 of the 12 apostles, they died violent deaths. Okay, these weren't empty threats that they were facing. Okay, people wanted to kill them for preaching the gospel. And they did, eventually. People killed 11 of the 12 apostles. Listen to this. Peter and Paul, they were both martyred in Rome about 66 AD. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified, and tradition says he was crucified upside down. Andrew went to what is now Russia, and he also preached in Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, where he's said to have been crucified. Thomas was probably the most active in areas east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, and they claim that he died there being pierced through with the spears of 4 soldiers. Philip had a ministry in North Africa and Asia Minor, and he preached to a Roman proconsul's wife, and that man had him arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector, some reports say he was not martyred, others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he had widespread missionary journeys, and there are various accounts of how he went to Ethiopia, southern Arabia, and died as a martyr there. James, the son of Alphaeus, was reported to have been clubbed to death in Syria. Simon Zelotes went to Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, tradition sends into Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. James, the son of Zebedee, of course, we know in Acts chapter 12, was put to death by Herod in AD 44. 11 of the 12 died preaching the gospel. They weren't afraid to preach the truth, even if it meant their own death. And of course, you know, they would have heard that others were dying. Okay, they knew what was coming. It didn't stop them. So what is stopping us? We have been passed on the same great commission to go out into all the world and teach all nations. We're carrying it on. Okay, it wasn't just given to the 12 apostles. Okay, it was meant for them to pass it on to us and for us to pass it on to others. But are we being obedient to our Lord and carrying on the work which the apostles began? You know, the apostles were told point blank not to preach the gospel. And this is how they responded. If you're still in Acts chapter 4, go down to verse 18. It says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They couldn't help themselves, is what that verse is saying. They had to speak those things which they saw and heard. Why? Because it's the truth. They couldn't stop themselves from speaking the truth. And that's what truth does. It cannot be hidden. It will reveal itself in those who believe it. And so we come to the third point, truth confirmed. Now, earlier, we heard this definition of the truth. Truth is what corresponds with reality. Now, the example I gave was, if it's raining outside, it is raining outside right now. Okay, how do you know that statement is true? Okay, well, how do you verify that? It's quite easy, isn't it? If you walk outside and you get wet, then it verifies that statement. It's really easy. That's what verification is. Proving that something is true. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we see that the gospel was confirmed to the readers of the book of Hebrews by those original hearers of the words of Jesus, the apostles. They confirmed it to those who heard. Now, the word confirmed here simply means to establish or to make firm. Hence the word confirm. It's to make something firm. And it's the same word used in the previous verse, which is translated steadfast. The author of Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament is steadfast, or it was already confirmed to them as being true, and now the New Testament is likewise steadfast or confirmed to us. The whole of the Bible is true. It has been confirmed. Next time, we're going to look at the details of the confirmation of the gospel, which were the miracles, signs and wonders that the apostles performed when they were preaching the gospel for the first time. And those miracles were given to the first hearers only, as it was the verification that people needed to believe the truth of what the apostles were teaching. Those miracles confirmed the truth of their witness. Now, again, we call this verification, to confirm whether something is true or not. Whether it's something as trivial as the weather or something as momentous as the truth of the Bible, we all need verification. We need a reason to believe it's true. Sometimes that reason varies from person to person. Some people may need more verification than others. Some people are just happy to believe the word of God, and its truth, that they see it quite quickly. Some people ask very difficult questions of us as Christians. Why should I believe the Bible is true? I remember having this conversation with a workmate of mine, and I was trying to give him evidences to believe the Bible, and he wasn't really listening. And I said, "Well, what do you want? What kind of evidence do you want?" And he said, I remember him saying something like, "Well, if God came down right in front of me and spoke to me face to face, then I would believe that it's true." Okay, he was asking for something that just wasn't possible. Okay, and that's because people have they don't want to believe that it's true. Okay, they're looking for reasons not to believe. But some people will ask us for reasons. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 is a familiar verse to most of us here. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, people will ask us why we believe what we believe at some point. When we tell them the truth of the gospel, that we have this blessed hope, they will ask us, "Why do you believe that?" Perhaps you've had this this happened to you recently, where your child has begun asking questions about why should we believe the Bible. Perhaps they will soon when they get a bit older. And you know, as a parent, that's a tough question to answer. We need to have something already in our minds. We need to have, as it says, a ready answer there in 1 Peter chapter 3. We need to be ready to answer, to give them a reason of that hope. Whether it be our children, whether it be our workmates, whether it be someone that we meet on the streets, we need to give them a reason of the hope that is in us. And look, there are many reasons. We've touched on them very quickly today. You know, the witness of the apostles, their changed lives, they preach the truth in the face of certain death. Those are some reasons why the gospel is true. And there are many others. But we must ask the question here today: do you believe the truth of the word of God? Is your eternal hope resting on the promises of God that we find in the Bible? Now, that's a very important question that you need to ask yourself. One of my favourite Bible verses is found in John chapter 8, verse 32. It says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Isn't that a great verse? "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's what truth does as well. That's what the truth of the gospel does in our lives. It makes us free, free from sin, free from the fear of death. Why? Because it's the truth. So today you've heard that absolute truth is found in the word of God, that the word of God is truth. The question is, do you believe it? Today you can find freedom in the truth of God's word. You know, today you can pray to God and ask him to save you. That's something you can do right now. Don't have to wait until tomorrow. You don't have to wait until you're older. Some people think, "Oh, I'm going to wait till I've lived my life and I'm old, and then I'm going to become a Christian. Then I'm going to pray and ask God to save me. But I just want to live my life first." Don't do that. Don't wait until you're older to ask God to save you. Do it now. Because there's no guarantees in life, and especially there's no guarantee that we'll see tomorrow. So do it today. Pray to God and ask him to save you. And God will save you. That's what he promises in his word. Amen.